Let's turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. As we continue to look at this great chapter of the Bible, such a relief after the tension of chapter 9, as we have concerned ourselves with our great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His gathering us and protecting and providing for us, of Him announcing that He is the gate, the very way of salvation, whom we ourselves have called upon for salvation. What an assurance it has been to our souls to find this relief, this fresh spring of water, even after the incredible tension and conflict which we study together in the 9th chapter. But we find now again that Jesus, after this wonderful teaching, will again encounter a time of conflict, and we begin to approach that somewhat today. John chapter 10, if you'll trace your finger down to verse 14, John 10, verse 14 and following. Listen, for it is God who speaks to us. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold, I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? May the Lord bless the reading of His Word to the understanding of His people. As Jesus has been teaching about His being our shepherd, He now comes to the idea of the flock. A shepherd has a flock. Well, what is the nature of the flock, and what flock is it that He is to be a shepherd of? As He divulges this to those Jews that were gathered, we find they're once again entering into a time of conflict. This incites them against Him once again, and they begin to again accuse Him of having a demon. But once again, the crowd is of a split opinion. Some say He has a demon. Others say, but look at the works He has done. He has brought sight to the blind. Remember, this follows right on the heels of the healing of a blind man and the Pharisees ejecting the blind man from the established religious order. And so this man was without a church, as it were. He was without a flock. He was outside of the organized religion of his day. And then Jesus went to him and began to teach that He is the shepherd. And you can almost imagine, as He approaches this man, I don't know if He would have embraced him or not, but there must have been some sort of an indication that He was gathering this man into His flock, because this man had a confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. And so then Jesus continues to go on, and He uses this as an example to say, I'm gathering my sheep. Well, gathering them from where? Let me recap something I mentioned and promised we would come back to, which is where we are today, focusing on verse 16. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. You remember at the beginning of this chapter, we had the picture of a shepherd who had a shepherd's pen, or a shepherd's keeping of the sheep inside of a city dwelling. And there was at the gate a steward whom would watch after the sheep while the shepherds were about doing their business, and all of the sheep were mixed together. But then when the shepherd came, because the sheep recognized his voice, because of the intimate relation that a shepherd had with his sheep, intimate insofar that they lived with the sheep, they sung to the sheep, they walked with the sheep, they stayed with the sheep all the time. So the sheep knew the voice of the one who led them to green pastures and quiet waters. And so Jesus here goes to this, and the steward will allow him access to the sheep. He speaks to the sheep, brings them out from all of the other flocks, and then he leads them to where he has them alone. And then he is the shepherd of the sheep that are gathered, and they all know him, and he knows all those sheep, and there is no intermingling and there is no mixing with that flock. But now Jesus turns and he says, there's other sheep too. Well, why would this incite those who were around him? Because the fold which he is referring to is Judaism. And he is saying, and they remember with John the Baptist, that there were those who, though Jews, were going down to be baptized in a baptism of repentance, and that they were announcing a kingdom is at hand, and those who were being baptized were signified as being associated with this announced kingdom, and there were those who refused. And they were not to be associated with this announced kingdom. Among them are the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and other Jews. And now Jesus is saying, I'm bringing my sheep, my people, out of this same Judaism which has cast this blind man, this previously blind man, out of the tabernacle, or out of the synagogue, rather. He has been cast out of religion. I have claimed him as my own, and he is part of this sheep. And I am taking these sheep to another fold. He's bringing his people out of Judaism, and not only now is he forming a new Judaism, which they might have been able to take, because there have been epochs of history in the Jewish line where there have been times that there was a remnant that was preserved out. They'd be sent to captivity and a remnant would be brought back. So Jesus, to this point, could be said to say to them, I'm going to preserve a faithful few in Judaism, and we will once again become a people of God. And they might have accepted that, but now he goes a step further. And just as he is talking about bringing these faithful few from the organized religion of Judaism to a separate fold, he says, ah, but there are other sheep. There are other sheep that weren't in that fold, and I will gather them as well. That bothers the Jews, because they are the chosen people of God. How could he say there are people outside of Israel who are part of this fold? And so here we have the beginning of another conflict. What we have here is Jesus for the first time announcing and defining the makeup of the church as it is to be. Now, it's not the first time it's mentioned in the Bible, but it's the first time that we find Jesus in the book of John announcing so clearly the gathering of those who are not Jews into one fold and with one shepherd. Now, just by way of a passing commentary, we ought to also note that a proper understanding of this will have significant implications on our eschatology, our view of the end times. There's much buzz now about going back into Israel and the building of another temple, and that there being essentially two people of God, the Israels and then all the rest of us, the Gentiles, two classes of Christians, that there will be, I suppose, two families of God. To what end, I'm not sure. Here Jesus says one. One fold, one shepherd. Not one shepherd, two folds. One fold, one shepherd, coming out of Judaism and joining with those, the Gentiles. So you have both of these together. Not two folds with him doing half duty on two separate pastures, but one fold with one shepherd, the church of Jesus Christ. But this requires us to define the church, doesn't it? We all have some notion of the church in our mind. I would commend to you, though I'm not reading it right now, our own Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25. You've got it in your hymn books. Maybe you have a copy at home. But there we find some of the distinctives of a church spelled out for us. It's invisible and visible. Visible because we gather corporately and we can be found. We are a people still in the flesh gathering. Yet invisible because we cannot know among us who the children of God are. Only God can discern the hearts. Someone once said, there are as many lambs still outside of the church, which is why we still have the Great Commission, as there are wolves within the church. And so here we have the strange nature of the visible church, that it is not a pure church, yet the invisible church is pure, made up only of those who are truly of Christ. We also know that the church, as we've studied on our Sunday evenings together, is the steward of the means of grace, the word and the sacraments, those vessels by which God has said, "This is how I will teach, proclaim, and build my kingdom," is through these means of grace, through the preaching of the word and through the visible administration of sacraments where the kingdom of God is made manifest. It is also the place of testimony, the place of worship, the place of fellowship or communion of the saints, as we like to term it. R.L. Dabney, a great Presbyterian minister whom I've referenced on past occasion, also professor of Union Theological Seminary and professor of Austin Seminary in Texas, one which he helped found, defined the church this way. "Let us remember then that the true church of Christ is invisible and consists of the whole body of the effectually called, that the same name is given in Scripture to a visible body." Here he's saying, in Scripture we have those who are truly of faith who are called the church, but the Scripture also uses the term church to describe the visible church, the corporate gathering of His people. "That the same name is given in Scripture to a visible body consisting of all those throughout the world who make a credible profession of the true religion together with their children. That this visible church is traced back at least to the family of Abraham, where it was organized by God's own authority on a gospel and ecclesiastical covenant." Here, the important thing is that the word church is used to define that which is visible and that which is invisible in the Scriptures, both. God calls those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life His church. But He also calls the gathering of people together, even in an impure gathering that still has both wheat and tare, both sheep and wolf, He calls that also His church. So we have both the visible and the invisible church, as it were. But then He goes further and says, this church can be traced back at least, and perhaps further, but at least to Abraham in the Old Testament Scriptures. A difficulty that we have is in defining the church is the condition of the visible church in which we worship and work. The definition of the church can't flow from our experience in the church, can it? Not one of us, I would venture to guess, would, even if we were all gathered here for many, many years, we would not perceive the same experience in church. And many of us have come not only from different churches, but different denominational backgrounds. How we define church can't come from our own experience in church, because our own experiences have not been pure. Our own experiences have not been in whole true. They have simply been that, our own experiences. Often, our definition of church is made along the lines of thinking very practically, and then when we begin to look for a definition of church, we write down our mission and we write down our vision statement based upon our resources and based upon the will of the people. But a proper right definition of church will never emerge from our own experience or looking at an imperfect model of any church of our own time, any more than driving a car for 2 hours gets you to a destination that you have no idea what it ought to be. We might as well shoot an arrow in this air and let it fall and then go draw a target around it and call that a bullseye, as we would define a church from our own practical knowledge and understanding. You might say that you can do anything and go anywhere you want if you really have no idea what it is that you ought to be after and where it is that you want to go. A church can be anything you want it to be if you haven't a care what God has defined a church or ordained it to be. But while you may have an efficient religious organization and an efficient mode of conducting business, you'll never have a church unless you have a church as God has designed it. So we have first, the church as God's assembly, not by men, not by the organization and the calling of a man, but by the call of Christ. The church of God, as it is called in 1 and 2 Corinthians, is the church that the letters are written to. These letters of the New Testament are written to the church of God, the church of Jesus Christ. Or in Thessalonians, the church of the Thessalonians in God and Christ Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and 23, we begin to get at something of our definition of a church. If you want to, flip over to Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 23. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So we are fellow citizens with the members and saints of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. In Matthew 16, Jesus tells Peter on this rock, meaning Peter's profession of faith, Peter's confession of Jesus as the Messiah, on that confession of Peter, He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. So we know first that the church is God's assembly. Michael Ramsey once said, the duty of the church is to comfort the disturbed and to disturb the comfortable. The work of the church, the ministry of the church, is to be the household of God and the fellowship of the saints and the faithful. What was wrong with the Jewish thinking of the time? The Jewish thinking of the time was that by their genetic connection to Abraham, that is, by coming from Abraham's loins or calling on him as Father Abraham, that through that God would honor that connection and keep them as the household of God simply because of their biological descendancy from Abraham. It wasn't long, however, till the Christian church fell into the same error. An era is a measure of time. An error is what I just did in saying the wrong word. By the end of the second century, heresies were already to be found in the Christian church, and the church had to organize and begin to combat those. That's where we have the beginnings of many of our creeds, statements of what the Scripture teach to combat false teaching and heresy. If nobody says what the church believes, then anybody can say what the church believes. Something had to be adopted, proven from Scripture, and spoken publicly that says, this is the Christian faith. And if you don't adhere to this, you are not a Christian. And so we find there the birthing of a need for the church to have clear and articulately stated statements about what the church believes. But in that push back against heresy, focusing on the external characteristics of the church, focusing on the unity of the one church gathered in one faith, those eventually would lead to error. A neglecting of the spiritual nature of the church and an enforcing of those physical characteristics and of God establishing and ordaining leadership in the church would lead to error. And as wonderful as Augustine was in theology, his struggle against particularly the Donatists and their heresies established the whole idea of apostolic succession in the church as being the depositor or the one who passes out divine grace. That there was no grace to be offered except by the church. But the church lost its definition as a spiritual entity and became a political entity, which we now know to be the Roman church. The church, which was visible, became so yoked with the entire scope of the kingdom of God that the real identification of the church as the assembly of God's people was lost. We can find this in some of the statements of the early popes. Very briefly, Pope Clement VI, which was he served in the 1300s or ruled in the 1300s, said, "No man of the wayfarers," who were the wayfarers? Pagans, Jews, heretics, and us, the schismatics. "No man of the wayfarers outside the faith of this church and outside the obedience of the Pope of Rome can finally be saved." Or Pope Boniface, which came a little before him. "So when the Greeks and others say they were not committed to the care of Peter and his successors, they must confess that they are not of Christ's sheep." Here, drawing upon the passage we've read today, he continues, "Even as the Lord says in John, there is one fold and one shepherd." But who were they identifying as the one fold and one shepherd? The organized church found in Rome and the shepherd was the Pope. Furthermore, that every human creature is subject to the Roman Pontiff. This we declare, say, define, and pronounce to be altogether necessary to salvation. That was a papal bull called the Unum Sanctum, a papal bull which they believed to be inerrant from God. And so we found in the early formation of the church that the Roman church didn't believe it was Christ who led people to the church, but it was the church who led people to Christ. But no one gets to God except by the Pharisees of the Old Testament and the Pope and the church of the New, according to this thinking. But this thinking is in error. This thinking is not the teaching of Christ in the book of John, for he says that it is God who gives him his sheep. It is the sheep who hear the voice of Christ. It is Christ who knows his sheep, and it is Christ who gathers them into the fold. It is not the church that declares a Christian. It is Christ and the work of his Spirit that forms a Christian. And so we learn in Galatians 2, 15 and 16, two of the great solas of the Reformation, sola fide, which is faith alone, and sola Christus, which is Christ alone. This passage by Paul, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Here he would seem to affirm the Jewish perspective, and he says, we're Jews by birth, children of Abraham. We're not Gentile sinners, those outside of the fold. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. It is nothing that we do. It is no subscription that we subscribe to. It is not our profession, nor is it our baptism, nor is our singing of the hymns or any other Christian practice that causes us to be saved. None of those cause us to be saved. It is only the work of Christ and our coming to Him in faith, faith alone in Christ alone, that causes us to be justified before God. Clement of Alexandria said something I would like to read to you when I find it. And I'll get to that in just a moment. I feel like one of those guys who has lost his notes. Would someone please come get my notes? Clement of Alexandria said that it wasn't Judaism and it wasn't justification through the law. It is not Roman and it's not the Pope as the vicar of Christ, but it is Christ who gives us the church. What is the church then to be? And what is our relation to the church? The names of the church in the Scriptures are the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of God, New Jerusalem, the Jerusalem of above, the Jerusalem of heaven, the pillar and the ground of faith, the church. Where do we find an understanding of the church? What is the church? Is it this? Is it this that we sit in today? Is this the church? The church is the assembled people of God. That's what the church is. All the way in Deuteronomy 9:10, God gave two tablets written by His own finger on the day of the assembly. What is the day of the assembly? The day of the assembly is the gathering together of a nation before Mount Sinai. The day of the assembly is when people of God assemble together in the presence of God. Whenever it speaks like this in all the Scriptures, which it speaks of the assembly of God, the key here is the calling of God for His people to gather and His people gathering before them. The calling and the gathering. We do this each time we gather for worship, don't we? The calling out of that which we had belonged, the world, and the gathering before the God whom we now call Father. The call to worship and the gathering before our Heavenly Father. With Abraham, with the Egyptian Exodus, with the return of from Babylonian captivity, the people are called out of their normal relationship with the world, and they're called into an ecclesia in the Greek, or the kahal in the Hebrew. Both mean a new assembly, an assembly to be a special people of God. In Isaiah chapter 2, an Old Testament passage which teaches us of the coming church. It shall come to pass in the later days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. Who is it that will gather at the mountain of the Lord? Who is it that the Lord will teach his ways to? All the nations will flow to it, and many people shall come. All the nations will flow to it, and many people shall come to this assembling of God's people, the church of Jesus Christ. Dr. Ed Clowney, one who is late, however, one of our own Presbyterian ministers, in his book simply titled, The Church, said that in the history of Revelation, the Old Testament people of God became the church of the Messiah, formed as the fellowship of the Spirit. The Bible doesn't deliver doctrine in cargo containers. Rather, the new grows out of the old. As the flower opens from the bud, the coming of the Spirit fulfills the promise to Abraham and makes the Gentiles Abraham's seed. From Exodus, from the pillar of fire, from Mount Sinai cloud, the tabernacle in the wilderness, the Jerusalem of God to the church. It's not the assembling of men for religious purposes that make the church, because we find assemblies that are not the church also in Scripture. In Numbers 16, Korah led a rebellion against Moses. And in Numbers 16, we read, There rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel 250 leaders of the congregation, men of renown. And Aaron said to them, You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy. Here he's speaking of all the people, the assembly of God. It's holy. These had separated them out to rebel against God's leader. Every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Numbers 23, the enemies of God and His people are condemned here by saying, They shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Some that were condemned would be condemned to the 10th generation. Some, like the Edomite and the Egyptians, could enter the assembly of God's people after only the 3rd generation had passed. And so we find that the assembly of God is something we are to enter into, and that every assembly of people is not necessarily an assembly of God. Is this echoed anywhere in the New Testament? Can we take this Old Testament teaching and move it into the New Testament with any sort of assurance that what we are speaking of in the assembling of the Jews and the assembling of Israel is also an assembling of New Testament Christians? Of course, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 23. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. In Galatians 4:26, the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. That concept of the mother, you've heard the term mother church. What does it mean when the Scripture calls the New Jerusalem, the church, the mother of us all? Cyprian said he cannot have God for his father, who has not the church for his mother. Our own John Calvin, who we draw much of our heritage from, the title mother, he said, underlines how essential it is to know about the visible church. There is no other way of entering into life unless we are conceived in her womb, brought to birth, and then given her milk. And yet it's our understanding of and approach to and the practice of church which many of us fall short in our understanding of. That's why a man such as Ronald Blythe, in commenting about the condition of the church in England, said, The British churchman goes to church as he goes to the bathroom, with the minimum of fuss and no explanation if he can help it. In your own thinking and in your own mind, how is it that you consider the church? What is it that you conceive of the church to be? And how do you conceive of yourself as being dependent upon the church for salvation? No, the church does not dispense salvation, but as we discussed again, reflecting back on Sunday night, I believe a week or two ago now, through the means of grace of which the church is given to be steward of, God has established by His own word and by His own will how He chooses to work among His people. to the end that they would be gathered as an assembly of God. But, we say, but can't we say that as people have gone on tour and as they have given great oratorical presentations and coliseums, and as different churches will sometimes send their choirs on mission trips, or even as people will go somewhere and do a great work, they come back and they say, oh, 300 or 400 or 500 people came to Christ. Can't we say that there's a great work of evangelism that goes on outside of the church? Can we? How many of us know, because we have heard with our own ears, of these great testimonies of 400 and 500 people who came to Christ because of this event or this spectacular presentation or that concert or this oratory that they heard in a different place? Surely by now the entire nation ought to be converted. Let's look simply and ask ourselves, what is the condition, spiritual condition, of our nation in the midst of these great mass conversions outside of the churches which themselves are growing empty? Where's the evidence of these great conversions? In fact, what we have to see is there's even been a new teaching that has emerged. We have those who are converted, and then we have those who have not yet subscribed to the Lordship of Christ. We have those who have testified, but yet they're not living in the power of Christ, even as all the saints go marching home. And so we find that the Church of Jesus Christ has had exported out of it the work which God has commissioned it to do. And so we go about around with great confidence, feeling that there is a remarkable work going on, even while all around us we see that the noose around the throat of the church continues to constrict and constrict, and her testimony is accepted less and less, and our children are going further and further away, and yet we hear more and more claims of wonderful victories and great mass conversions. So where are they? Where are the people who have subscribed to be disciples of Christ living in the assembly of God? If we define the church and we define His work by our own rule, by our own will, and what we believe will work, we have a very pragmatic model that might work if God had ordained it to be. But God has not ordained it to be. And when the church and this nation were strong and spiritual, it was because the work of the ministry came from the Church of Jesus Christ, from the assembly of God. We could, I suppose, argue all day one or two or three people who might have been moved, but where did they go to receive the ministry of Christ and to grow in Christ, but to the mother, as the Scripture calls it, our church? In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Formerly, we Gentiles were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. This was our condition, outside of the church of Jesus Christ. But now that Christ has come, Ephesians 2:19, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. Where will we find God's people? In God's household. In your own family. Where did you find your own family? In your household. Israel imagined she somehow deserved to be the heir of God's covenant promises and looked for a political Messiah to make them free and a powerful nation, even above Rome. But only Christ, who was born of a woman, the seed of Abraham, son of David, who lived perfectly and righteous, keeping covenant with God and was without sin, is the rightful heir. Because Christ fulfilled the calling of Israel, it was Christ who fulfilled the calling of Israel, only those who are united to Him are the Israel of God, the assembly of God's people, the church. Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, using the language of Israel. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you might proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So first of all, we are God's assembly. not by the calling and the organization of man, but by the call of Christ. Secondly, the church is and always has been the assembly of God, and that has already been revealed. And then finally, what do we do with this? What difference does this make? We're supposed to respect the church more, perhaps? Perhaps we have a renewed confidence that it is through God's ordained instrument that His grace is bestowed and His grace is offered, and not through the instruments of man's own design, but the instruments of God's design. The Great Commission is our mandate. It reflects the continued expansion of the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of man, no matter how religious it may appear, but the kingdom of God, which is manifest in the visible church. There was once a story that was told of a man who was ethnically different from the church that he visited. And after he had been in that assembly for a little time, someone slipped back to him and told him that this church probably would not suit him, that there was a church down the road that might be a better place for him. And so this black man, who was leaving a white church, voiced his frustration to God that why couldn't he be in this assembly, even though he was not like those who were there. And it's said that in his prayer, God spoke to him and said, "Don't feel so bad. I've been trying to get into that church for 200 years myself." We don't know who the gospel is intended to. We don't know who it is that will respond. We do know there is no wall that divides Jew and Gentile. We know that for salvation's purposes, there is no difference between men and women now. What is the church? It's the assembly of God. Where did it come from? It was ordained by God, by covenant promise, through Abraham, through Jesus Christ. And why is it here? Because it is God's ordained instrument of grace, stewards of the means of grace, for the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Augustine himself said, there is no salvation outside the church. In the book of Revelation, there are seven letters given not to seven Christians doing God's work, but to seven churches. And there it is told to us exist lampstands. Those lampstands, like the lamps in the tabernacle, symbolize the presence of God and the light of the truth going out. And Jesus says, not to individual Christians with parachurch ministries. He says to the church, if you're not faithful, then I will remove the lampstand from you. And he doesn't then say, and I'm going to give it to this organization because they're doing better things than the church. He's saying, I will remove it from you and it will be there no more. Calling the church to fidelity. Is the answer to the church's problem a reliance on parachurch ministries to do what we can't? Well, we can't talk to this group. We can't minister to those people. We can't take the gospel into that culture, climate, and speak their language. Folks just won't come to the organized church because it's so traditional and so hokey. And so why don't we ship the work of the gospel to something that is not the church? May it never be. For it is here, whatever form it takes and however flawed our work may be because of our sinful dispositions, because of our ego and pride and self-serving ways, whatever form it takes, it is through the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel that men will be saved. And so we go about the work of the Great Commission through the church of Jesus Christ as He has ordained it to be. Thankfully and not begrudgingly, not wishing it was some other way, for who knows better than God how it ought to be. And so with thanksgiving, we have the church. The church ordained from old, the church that Jesus Christ Himself has gathered as a fold, and even though it brings, as it did in His own day, those who disagreed and said, He must have a demon, He can't be right. We also know that there are those who say, but the Word of God itself speaks of this. How can it be wrong? May the Lord give us understanding in this, that we might serve Him effectively, and not fruitlessly, but effectively by the means of His appointment. The Church of Jesus Christ, our Mother, this bride of Christ, the household of God, the assembly of God's people. In the name of our shepherd,